It's good to be with you here in the house of the Lord. Once again, it is an honor. It is a privilege. It's a privilege to stand in this pulpit and preach God's Word. It's a privilege to sit out there and listen to God's Word be preached. It's always an honor to open up His Word. So if you would, if you'll open up with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I've thoroughly enjoyed studying this gospel so far. It's been great in my life. The Lord has used it to shape and mold me in the glorious sanctification process, which I'm very thankful for. Matthew chapter 2, I want to begin reading once again in verse 1. I'd like to read down through verse 12 to get the context. We'll make it about halfway through tonight. But let's read verses 1 through 12. God's Word says, "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." The kingly testimony of the wise men. What a passage that this is. You believe every word that's in it is the inspired word of God, and I pray that you do, because I do. And we're going to look at that word here tonight. Bow with me as we pray once again. Father, we are so grateful to be in your house. We are so thankful for your word, Lord. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit to be residing in us, but we are so thankful that he is. And Father, we pray that he would illuminate this passage for us. We pray that he would teach us. And Father, I pray that we would be willing vessels that are willing and able to be molded into whatever it is that you want us to be. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the holy men of God who scribed it, who wrote it down for us. Lord, what a blessing it is. Lord, be with us now as we look at this text. I pray that your will be done in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The kingly testimony of the wise men. You know, as we think about studying the text, as we think about studying the Bible, it is of the utmost importance that we study it really in a specific way. And that's why here at Liberty, thank the Lord, we study the Bible using the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scriptures. And what this method of interpretation does is it asserts that a biblical text is interpreted according to the plain meaning. And that is the plain meaning as presented in the grammatical construction, historical context from which it was written from. And what this does for us is it ensures that the literal meaning is held to correspond with the intention of the authors who were inspired by God. So when we look at a text, we must look at it as the literal Word of God, in the history that it was recorded in, and look at the sentence structure and the paragraph structure and the grammar that it was scribed in. So with that in mind, let's look at this text as a literal text breathed out by the Word of God, the kingly testimony. And we started looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 last week, and we first looked at the timing. When did this happen? When did the wise man come to see Christ? And from our study, it appears that this was at least several months after Christ's birth. They did not come to the nativity when Christ was born. There's no way that that could have happened. You had the 8 days of Christ after his circumcision. You had the 40 days of purification of Mary. And he could have been even up to 2 years old, because if you remember, Herod had all the 2-year-old boys and under killed. The timing, it had to have been several months after Christ's birth. And then the situation. We said that this situation was a very vulnerable situation for King Herod. King Herod was a power-hungry king. He was really a maniac. He was a king who had some kingless kingmakers, the Magi, coming to him from the east, coming into his city with a whole cavalry of soldiers. And to make it even worse, Herod's soldiers were out on a little skirmish of their own at this time. So the kingmakers, the Magi, the wise men, they were coming with one purpose, and that was to find the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, the same title that Herod had worked so hard to get and maintain. So it was a very tense and serious situation. So that brings us to where we will begin our study tonight. Let's first consider the providence. The providence. If you look back with me, let's reread verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, when we read that text, we must expose some traditional issues around the modern day story of both the nativity and the wise men before we move on and consider this providence. First, as we've already proven, the wise men came months after Christ's nativity. Considering all that happens between the birth of Christ and the visit of the wise men in that time, as I said before, we have the 8 days of circumcision. We have Mary's 40 days of purification. We have their journey to Jerusalem, their stay in Jerusalem, and then their journey back to where they were residing, to their house. And on top of that, we later read in verse 16 that Herod had all those male babies killed. That tells us that if we look at this time, we have already proven that this was well after the nativity. The next issue we must expose is, how many wise men were there? That's an issue that we learned as kids. How many did we learn? 3. We heard there was 3. Tradition tells us that there were 3 wise men who were kings. Their name was Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar, or Balthazar. It depends on who you listen to and how they pronounce it. And they were from 3 different countries, continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. And the traditional idea of 3 wise men, it probably arose from the biblical fact that they presented 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But as we will see in the text tonight, the text will debunk all of that. All the mess created with tradition only muddies the water in our minds. This brings to light the fact that when we study the Bible, we must push all tradition aside and stick to the text. So what is it that the text says about the wise men, their journey, and their arrival? Well, I want us to answer that using this providential heading. Because the wonderful providence of God, it bleeds all over this text. I want us to first consider the providence as related to textual revelation. To textual revelation. Notice the question the wise men ask in verse 2. They ask, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now they are seeking a king to worship. Now, how did they know that a king had been born? Now, there's several texts that we must look at to know this. We must remember that these wise men, as we talked about last week, had a history that went all the way back to the days of Daniel. Their priestly tribe actually answered to Daniel after Daniel was able to interpret Belshazzar's dream back in the book of Daniel. And Daniel, being a good prophet as he was, would have spoke the words of God. And what do the Old Testament scriptures that he would have spoken contain? Prophecies about the very story that we're reading about. Prophecies such as Numbers 24 and verse 7. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. Another passage, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, says, Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles, the Magi, shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Friends, the Magi were wise men. Why? Because they knew the Old Testament scriptures about the coming king and the prophesied details of his coming. But this begs the question, were the scriptures enough? And this takes us right on into our next providential heading of divine illumination. We not only see textual revelation, but divine illumination. Look back to our text in verse 2. Saying, this is the wise men, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now I first want to start with identifying this star. Now, there's several suggestions about what this star was. And MacArthur pointed this out. I found this quite interesting. He says this in his commentary on the star, and I quote, Almost as much speculation has been made about the identity of the star than about the identity of the men who saw it. Some suggest that it was Jupiter, the king of the planets. Others claim that it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, forming the sign of the fish that was used as a symbol for Christianity in the early church during the Roman persecutions. Still others claim that it was a low-hanging meteor, an erratic comet, or simply an inner vision of the star of destiny in the hearts of mankind. Close quote. It's pretty crazy, huh? So, what was the star? Well, many of us have probably believed at some point, and maybe even now, that it was a literal physical star. But I just don't believe so. And by the way, Matthew doesn't take the time to specifically call out what the star is, so we can't get dogmatic here, but we can look at the text and interpret it the best that we can. So, look to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2. It gives us some more insight. It says, And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. So this star that the wise men seen, as the text says, in the east, now appeared at the house where the child was. It has controllably moved from one place to another. And we know that literal stars follow an orbit, not appear in one place and reappear miles away in another place and then stand still. Next, if you will notice, that the star stood over where the young child was. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. I wasn't for sure about this, but a normal star can burn anywhere from 4,000 to 90,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Again, there's no way a normal star could be this close to a house with people in it. They would have been vaporized. So what is the star. Well, if you look at the text and you look at the Greek word used for star, it's astere. It can be defined, depending on the context, either literally or figuratively. It can mean a literal star, or if we define it figuratively, it can mean a blazing forth. And the context of the text in Matthew 2 points to a figurative use of astere. And why is that? Because a literal star couldn't move like this star did. A literal star couldn't rest above the house. A literal star couldn't appear and then reappear. So if Matthew is using the word astere figuratively here, what does it mean? Well, I, after my study, and many trusted theologians think that it was the glory of Christ manifested in light. Let's look at a few passages to back that up to help us better understand this. Flip over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, it gives us some more insight about this. Matthew 24, we'll begin reading in verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what is this sign going to be? Well, all indications point to this sign being what it has always been when Christ is manifested, and that is light. Think back to the transfiguration. Think back to when Peter and James and John went up on the mount with Christ and he was transfigured before their eyes. Matthew chapter 17. If we'll go back to that passage, Matthew chapter 17, begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 17 in verse 1. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. You see, Jesus' face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. God manifested to them, appeared as a bright cloud that overshadowed them. And what was their response? They fell to their face because they were sore afraid. Think back to when Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 3. The text says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Again, Christ manifested himself as a light from heaven that shone round about Saul. So bright it blinded Saul. Saul himself actually said in Acts 26 and verse 13 that the light was brighter than the sun. Saul's response was the same response as the disciples' response on that Mount of Transfiguration. John, while he was on the island of Patmos, wrote in Revelation 1 beginning in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, it was the countenance of Jesus Christ that was as the sun shineth in its strength. And this caused John to fall down as a dead man. John goes on to write in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Friends, our future home in heaven has no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the glory of God and the Lamb light it up. In heaven, we shall eternally walk in this manifested light. There shall be no night, because the eternal light of the glorious Father and the Son will brighten every single corner. So back to our text in Matthew chapter 2. How do we best define the star? Considering all of these texts that we've looked at, surely it was the glory of God shining forth as an extremely bright star. This is divine illumination. Look back to Matthew 2 and verse 2 again, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Friends, the glory of God appeared to the Magi in the east. Remember, the Magi knew the scriptures from Daniel, and they were taught that Christ the King, where Christ the King would be born. But they did not know when or how. But after they saw the glory of God appear to them as this bright light, as this star in the east, they set off on a journey to find this king that had to be written according to the scriptures that were told to them. So they get to Jerusalem and they ask Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod's answer really didn't help at all. He told them what they already knew, Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So they set off again on a search for this king. And look what happens in verse 9. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they were come into the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped him." Friends, the Shekinah glory of God was the sign of the Son of Man, and this blazing forth stood over the house where the King of Kings was residing. Again, divine illumination. We must not miss what is happening here. You see, knowing the scriptures was not enough to get the Magi to come to Christ. It took divine illumination of the Son by the Father to lead them to their Savior. What a picture of salvation. What a picture of sanctification. You see, true salvation happens when the gospel and the illuminating work of the Spirit through the new birth happens in the heart of man. You see, only once depraved man's eyes are opened by the light can they see and believe the gospel. It takes both. in order to be saved. God's sovereign, illuminating work in the heart and belief in the gospel as written in the Word of God. And friends, when this happens in the heart of man, it's the sheer grace of God. In the story of the Magi, the culmination of the textual revelation and the divine illumination is providence at its finest. The providence. Now let's consider the fear. The fear. Look back to our text. Matthew 2 and verse 3. Says, when Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So when Herod heard what the Magi said in verse 2, that was saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The text says in verse 3 that he was troubled. Now the word troubled in the original text means to strike one's spirit with fear. To strike one's spirit with dread. The same word is used later on when Christ appears to the disciples walking on the water in Matthew 14 and verse 26. It says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. So Herod, after hearing about the birth of the King of the Jews, was troubled at the very core of who he was. He was struck with fear. He was struck with dread. Think about the situation. Again, Herod, the King of the Jews, has been asked by king makers with likely a band of up to 1,000 soldiers with them, is what would have been with the Magi. They have come from the east, who was Herod's arch enemy, looking for a king who carried the same title as Herod. And on top of that, remember, Herod's soldiers were out on a battle of their own. So you have a defenseless leader who calls himself the King of the Jews being approached by some Magi in a fierce army who were wanting to make a king. This caused Herod to be deeply agitated at the very core of who he was. He was struck deep with fear. He had knots in his belly. He was sick to his stomach. Herod went into that maniac panic mode that he was so well known for. And not only him, look at what the text says about the rest of Jerusalem. It says, and when Herod the king had heard these things, we're in verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So not only was Herod struck with this dreadful fear, all of the Jerusalem was as well. Remember, they knew how Herod was. They knew that Herod had killed 3 of his own sons. They knew that Herod had killed his own wife. They knew that Herod had killed his wife's brother because he was afraid that he would usurp the throne. They knew that Herod had killed many other family members and many other people there where he reigned. They knew the rampage Herod would likely go on after hearing the news of the Magi coming for the King of the Jews. They knew that this evil maniac of a man, they knew what he was capable of. They knew what happens when Herod was challenged. So this brewed up in them an overtaking, dreadful fear. Both Herod's and the people's spirit were stirred up with fear at the very core. The fear. You can't look past the fear. And then next, let's look at the indifference. The indifference. Look back to verse 4. Verses 4 through 6. Matthew 2. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. And when we read through verses 4 through 6, we see a massive amount of indifference between one person and two groups of people. Let's consider each of those. Let's consider that person as two groups of people. First of all, the indifference of Herod. The indifference of Herod. So Herod, after hearing about the Magi's question in verse 2, and after having this dreadful fear come upon him in verse 3, he calls on the chief priest. He calls on the scribes for help. It's interesting to note that Herod knew who to call upon. And it wasn't just a one and done calling either. If you look at the word demanded in verse 4, it's better translated as he was inquiring in the present tense. He was constantly inquiring. Multiple times Herod inquired of the wise men. Multiple times he inquired of the chief priest to see where this king of the Jews would be born. He was constantly asking. I can see them now, can't you, having this group of chief priests and wise men lined up and, do you know where he's born? Do you know where he's born? Are you sure you know he's going to be there? I mean, just having them lined up. I mean, he was a maniac. He was so skeptical about everything. Complete maniac he was. Notice just a few things about Herod's response. First of all, notice that he knew who to go to concerning the scriptures. He called the chief priest. What is it about these chief priests? Malachi 2:7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You see, the priest, these priests, as we will learn in a moment, knew the scriptures, and Herod knew to go to them for help. But I'm pretty sure he already knew what he needed to know, which leads us into what I want us to see next, is secondly, notice that he knew it was Christ who would be king of the Jews. I say that. Look back to verse 4. It's interesting. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." The Magi have never referred to the king of the Jews as Christ, but yet Herod did. This tells us he knew exactly who this king was, and he not only called in the Old Testament scholars of the day to affirm it, but he knew exactly who this king was. So Herod, with all of this knowledge at his fingertips, with the confirmation from the scholars he received, he still did not believe or have any special interest in Christ at all besides wanting to kill them. Don't miss this. The very Son of God, the Savior, was born less than 6 miles from Herod's throne. But yet Herod's own depraved heart kept him from seeing the true Messiah, from going to the true Messiah. He only cared about who Christ was because he wanted him dead. He could care less about Christ as far as wanting to worship him. The indifference of Herod. Next, the indifference of the chief priest. The chief priest. Now, the chief priest, it's plural, make up a much larger group than we think. They appear all the way through the entire book, the entire gospel of Matthew. So let's just take a little time to know who these chief priests are. And as a precursor, all priests in the group of chief priests are from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Levi, and they're all descendants, if you remember, of the first high priest, Aaron, which was Moses' brother. So first of all, at the top of this group of these chief priests, we had the high priest. The high priest served a lifelong term. His duty was to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for the people. At the time of Christ, the ruling high priest would reside over the Sanhedrin, sort of like our Senate and Supreme Court combined all in once. Also at the time of Christ, the position of the high priest, which was initially designed for one priest at a time, had become sort of politicized to the point that rulers would appoint other high priests at their own will. So instead of the removed high priest going back into society, they would often keep the title of high priest, still holding the power, still holding the prestige of the office. If you remember, the Gospels present to us both Annas and Caiaphas, and they both carry the title of high priest. That's because Annas had been replaced by Caiaphas in 15 A.D., but yet Annas still had great influence over what happened in the gospel. So you have the high priest at the top of this group of chief priests, and then the second position that made up this group of chief priests was the captain of the temple. This person was appointed by and answered to the high priest. His powers were approved by the Romans. He was backed by the Roman government, so he can make arrests, he can imprison others. He had a large group of soldiers that were at his disposal. He could carry out his duties. So in modern day terms, these captain of the temple were the temple police, and they answered only to the high priest, which answered to the Romans. And then the third group that made up this larger group of chief priests were just your typical run-of-the-mill priests of the day. They would carry out the daily and weekly course of priests. Of this group would be the temple treasurer, the temple overseers, and other temple officials. So all of these in this group, the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the other priests made up this larger group of chief priests that Matthew is talking about. They were mostly Sadducees, if you like to know that type of information. So needless to say, this group should know the scriptures. And they did according to their response in verse 5. Yet, this group searched not for the Messiah. They had no interest in the Messiah. They were not interested in finding the Messiah, in worshiping the Messiah, the indifference of the chief priest. And then you have the scribes, the indifference of the scribes. Now, the last group we must get familiar with, because they'll show up throughout the book of Matthew as well. The scribes were mostly comprised of Pharisees. There was a Sadducee or two sprinkled in from time to time, and they were the authorities of Jewish law in the day. They were the scriptural and traditional authorities. They were the lawyers of Jesus' day. They held the Pharisees, the Jews held these Pharisees in a position of prestige and power, and they were the recognized scholars of Judaism of the day. And really, they were theologically conservative. They held a literalistic view of scriptures. They were the legalistic ones, and hence why they were strict in their adherence to both the ceremonial and the moral law of the scriptures. If you remember, Ezra was a scribe, and tradition tells us, this is impressive, the tradition tells us that Ezra had the entire Old Testament memorized and could quote it at whim and could write it down wherever he was. That's impressive. That's the type of people that we're talking about when we talk about these scribes. But yet, the scribes that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, after knowing what the Magi had seen, it is never recorded that they went and searched for the Messiah themselves. Again, they had no interest in finding the Messiah. They had no interest in the Messiah. So Herod, the chief priest, and the scribes paint a grim picture of indifference at its finest. They had the very Son of God less than 6 miles from them, but yet they could have cared less. Herod only sought Christ because he wanted the king that he thought was going to challenge his throne dead. But it's never recorded that the chief priests or the scribes were ever interested in looking for him at all. The indifference. So far in our text, we've looked at the timing, the situation. Tonight, we've considered the providence, the fear, the indifference. Now, what about the application? How do we apply this message? What astonished me from my studies this week is that the Messiah was born less than 6 miles from the epicenter of his own people, but yet they received him not. They did not search for him. They did not worship him. They did not give him the time of day. Even the scribes, who likely had most or some of the Old Testament memorized, had no interest in searching for Christ. Friends, we must not fall into the trap of indifference. I'm afraid many, many in the church, or at least many on the church roll, have. Some here preaching week after week after week, but yet leave unchanged. Service after service. Why? Because they have no interest at all. Some may even read their Bible or do a Bible study, but yet the only sweat that they ever break for the Lord is the sweat created if it's hot in the sanctuary on a Sunday night. Why? Because they have no interest in serving the Lord. This is indifference. No interest in serving when the Bible clearly says to serve. It's indifferency. No interest in tithing when the Bible clearly says to tithe. That's being indifferent. No interest in biblically parenting when the Bible clearly lays out for us how to biblically parent our kids is indifference. No interest in studying the Scriptures when the Scriptures clearly tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. To not study the Scriptures because we have no interest in them is being indifferent. Now put your shoes up underneath the pew on this one. Not fellowshipping when the Bible clearly commands us to fellowship is being indifferent. I'm talking about spiritually pouring in to one another. Not the latest sports news. Not the latest political news. Not the latest of what's going on in the world. I'm talking about pouring in something spiritual, something of the Word of God into one another. If we have no interest in doing that, we're indifferent. We're no better than the chief priest and the scribes and even King Herod. And indifferency, what is it? It's sin. It's a sin of omission. It is a sin of not doing what we should do. I want to leave us with one verse and two or three comments. Jeremiah 29:13, a well-known verse. It was actually one of the theme verses of one of our VBSs not too long ago. Every time we say it, a song rings in my head. Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Read that again. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Now the truth may be, there may be someone here tonight that needs to seek Christ for the very first time. How do you seek Him? You seek Him through repentance and faith. That's the only way that you can seek Christ if you are not regenerate, if you are not saved. You seek Him in repentance of your sins, repentance of everything that you are, turning in faith to what He did for you on the cross, sufficiently paying for your sins and all the sins of those who will, are, and have believed. And then there's no doubt some of us that need to renew our commitment of seeking Christ with all our hearts. There's an old saying, and I ran across this week, and I absolutely loved it. And it is this. I don't know who said it. It is, whatever we focus on dictates our actions. That's at the bottom of your sheet tonight. Whatever we focus on dictates our actions. So if we daily focus on seeking the Lord, friends, Christ-like actions will follow. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we are so grateful that we get to come into Your house and to be around Your people. Father, to open up Your perfect Word. Lord, to study it. Lord, to learn from it. And Father, I pray that we would see it as a blessing to be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe that it can cut to the very core of who we are, and it can change us. And Father, I pray that it has done just that here tonight. Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the trap of indifference. Lord, I pray that we would continually be interested in Your Word. We would continually be interested in Your work. Father, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on Your Son and what He has planned for us to do. Father, what an honor, what a privilege it is to be a saint. What an honor and privilege it is to serve You. What an honor and privilege it is to love You. Lord, I pray that we never take it lightly. Father, if there's anybody here tonight that don't know You as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that You would bring them to a place in their life, bring them to a place of despair, make it possible for them to cry out in faith and repentance. Lord, save the lost. Lord, sanctify the saved. Be with us, Lord. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.